On two occasions, the wise man Solomon tells us of the importance and benefits of a good name. Proverbs 22 and 1, Solomon said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and love and favor than silver and gold." Now, men by nature desire and covet great riches, and silver and gold certainly represents that. But Solomon says there's something better than that. We have a lot of choices. He says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and love and favor than silver and gold. Something is greater than the things that men by nature would seek after. Then Ecclesiastes 7 and 1, again, Solomon's writing, different book. The divine inspiration says that a good name is better. He has a comparison. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of one's death rather than the day of one's birth. Now, ointment, precious ointment, was very important, very valuable. It was used, of course, for healing purposes, medicine. And also, there was a good fragrance to certain ointments that people treasured and desired to have. But he says, even though precious ointment is precious for those reasons and very important, a good name is even better than that. Now, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world." Now, we notice here that the child of God needs to practice denial. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, doesn't offer salvation, it bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Teaching us, this grace teaches us something. In our hearts it teaches us this. The Word of God teaches us this. That denying ungodliness, a lot of ungodliness in the world. I was just speaking to Karen last night. A comedy was on TV. And I told her, I says, you know, when bad language began to be accepted in television programs, it started off with just kind of one word, then it expanded to another, and that's expanded even more and more and more. And it's just like it's a common everyday experience. And basically it is. It's surprising to be, in a store or something and overhear the conversation of people, especially very young people. And the language that they're using is just incredibly bad. Well, they're not denying ungodliness and worldly lust. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly. Three ways we're to live: righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it says that a good name is better than precious ointment and the day of one's death rather than the day of one's birth. Now, in the scriptures, there are times that we have the record of someone's birth, but we don't have the record of their death. For example, in the book of Genesis, you have a record of the birth of Cain, but we don't have a record of his death. You know, he went off to the land of Nod, married a wife, and had children, etc. And we know he died, we just don't have a record of it. And sometimes we have a record of one's death, but we don't have a record of one's birth. And one unique, you know, case of that is Adam. We have a record of Adam's death. It's found in Genesis 5 and 5, and he found he lived to be 930 years of age, but there's no record of his birth. Why is that? Because he wasn't born. He was created. He was created from the very dust of the earth. So sometimes we have the record of one, we don't have the record of the other. And sometimes we don't have a record of one's birth or death. Some of the apostles, Peter and Paul, for example, we find, obviously, their lives detailed before us in the Word of God, but we don't really have any record when they were born. We know they were, or when they died, we know when they died. We know some history comes into play in some of these places, but according to the biblical account. And then we have a situation where we don't have one account of one's birth or death. And Melchizedek would fit in that category. Melchizedek comes to our attention in the 14th chapter of Genesis when he meets Abraham coming back from the victory he went out when he rescued Lot and those that the kings had come and taken. And we have more information about Melchizedek in other places in the 110th Psalm and also in Hebrews chapter 7. It said that Melchizedek, he having neither father nor mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life. Now, Melchizedek was a real person. He wasn't just some shadowy figure back there in the Old Testament, but he's a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a son of man, Jesus Christ had no earthly father, but he had a mother. As a son of God, he had no mother, but he had a father in heaven. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an account of his birth, we have an account of his death, and we have an account of his resurrection, and then we have an account of his ascension. So we have a more complete account of the life of Christ than anyone else. Have a record of all of that, you see. It's kind of interesting to me. We have a record, again, of some people's, don't have a record of the birth, we have a record of their death. And then we have a record of no record of the birth and no record of the death. That'd be a case of Elijah. When Elijah comes on the scene, he's a prophet already in 1 Kings 17. When he leaves this world, he doesn't die, does he? He's caught up in a whirlwind and a chariot and horses of fire. And so we don't have a record of his birth, don't have a record of his death because he didn't die. He ascended into heaven. Now, I don't want to go into this aspect of this morning necessarily, but when you study the birth and death of these different characters, you're going to find usually there's something very out of the ordinary, something very unusual about their birth, or something very out of the ordinary, very unusual about their death. And sometimes both. Now, you take Moses, for example. Nothing really out of the ordinary about Moses' birth, except the fact he had a miraculous deliverance shortly after his birth. He was born, putting the ark of bulrushes down into the river. There had been a decree of Pharaoh that all the male children that were born were to be drowned in the sea. And so when his parents saw that he was a goodly child, they put him in the ark of bulrushes and put him down there in the water, the very place he was supposed to be drowned. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes walking by the river. And she hears the cry of a baby. She investigates and finds the ark of bulrushes here. Inside that ark of bulrushes is a little baby, and it's Moses. Now, at that point, she could have honored the command of her father. This obviously is a very critical time, is it not? And she could have said, well, this is one of the Hebrew babies, which she did say that, Hebrew children. And she could have said, well, they're trying to disobey my father's command, drown this child immediately right now. But she didn't do that. She had compassion upon the child. And providentially, in a miraculous way, God delivered Moses at that point, then Moses would go on to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt 80 years later down the road. When Moses died, he died at 120, but something out of the ordinary took place there, did it not? Well, what was that? Well, what happened when Moses died at 120? He wasn't buried by the hands of men. He was buried, but he was buried by the hands of God. God buried Moses. And nobody, even to today, knows where that location is at. What would happen if we did? It'd be a shrine, wouldn't it? It'd be a place of great idolatry. God knew that. God personally buried Moses. But he's not allowed any human being to know where that spot is at. So we have these different categories. We have a category where we have the birth of some and the death of some, John the Baptist. We have a miraculous conception when John the Baptist came to this world. He was conceived in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. When she was barren, God enabled her to miraculously conceive. And then he died a young man in his early 30s when he was beheaded because he stood up for righteousness. He told Herod it was not right for him to have his brother's wife. And he wound up in prison to begin with, but then he wound up being beheaded. So if you study the birth and the death of different ones, you'll find something out of the ordinary, something unusual. Samson, for example. Samson had a miraculous conception, didn't he? We read about him in the book of Judges, chapter 13, 14, there in Judges. What about his death? When Samson died, he died with a prayer being answered that came from his lips. Samson had lost his strength because he revealed where his great strength came from, that he was a Nazarite and he was not to have his hair cut, but he revealed unto Delilah that his hair, you know, concerning all that. And so while he slept, his hair was cut. He lost his strength. He lost his eyesight. They put his eyes out. He lost his freedom. He lost his liberty. He lost his witness. He lost all of that. But his hair began to grow back. And the Lord answered his prayer. And he prayed to the Lord one day when they were making sport of him. And the place where they were at had thousands, you know, in the building. And Samson put his hands to the pillows and prayed one more prayer to God, that God would strengthen him one last time. And God answered that prayer, and he pushed those pillows down, and the house came tumbling down, and they all died. And the Bible says he slew more in his death than he did in his life. Now, you know, it's sad that when sometimes somebody dies, they seem like they do more good than they did while they were living. I could give you a few examples of that. I don't want the day to come when Brother Lawrence passes away that somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence did more when he died than he did while he was living. That certainly wouldn't be a compliment, would it? Samson had slew many, but in his death, he slew more than he did in his life. There's something a little out of the ordinary and unusual about the birth and or the death of many of the characters found in the Word of God. Some unusual things. You take one more case, Lazarus, for example. We find that Lazarus died, he was sick, and he died. So we don't have an account of his birth, we have an account of his death, right? And then the Lord comes and he resurrects the body of Lazarus from the tomb. So we have a record of that. But we don't have a record then of the second time that he died. And I know he did. So we have Lazarus, we have no record of his birth. We have a record only of one of the two times he died. He died twice. We have a record of one of the two deaths, but not of his birth. So we don't have a record of his birth. The Lord didn't see it was necessary for us to have a record of that. But of some people, he did. Now, having said all that, I want to go to the 23rd chapter, the 25th chapter of Genesis. And you're going to find the 23rd chapter of Genesis records the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's a rather lengthy chapter. The death of far more people who are more well-known accomplished a great more in a sense than Sarah recorded in the Bible, but her death and the surrounding circumstances of her death are given to us in great detail. In the 23rd chapter, and I hope we can learn some lessons from all this, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, we find it opens up telling us that Sarah died being 127 years of age. It's the only place in the Bible where a woman's age is revealed. I suppose there's some significance to that. I'm much more likely to ask a man his age than I am a woman. I've learned better than that. While some don't mind, I just don't go there, okay? I just don't go there. But the Bible tells us Sarah was 127 years of age, and she died. And we're told that Abraham came mourning and weeping. Sarah had been a good wife to Abraham. Abraham loved his wife Sarah. I don't know how long they've been married. When they come on the scene in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75 and Sarah is 65. He was 10 years older than Sarah was. They were married back in the land of the earth of the Chaldees, so I don't know what age they were when they got married, so I do not know how long they'd been married, but I know at a minimum 62 years. Minimum 62 years. She died in 127. Abraham died in 137. Excuse me. He was 137 when she died. Abraham dies at 175. So I know minimum plus, 62 years plus. And how many years plus we'd add to that, I would not know. She dies age 127. I know she was a good wife to Abraham because the Bible will give testimony to that. I read over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, where in the first eight verses here, six to eight verses, the Apostle Peter is going to give us some valuable information about a Christian woman and a Christian wife. He's going to use Sarah as an example of that. It opens up by saying, "You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." It says, without the word, may be won by your chaste conversation. Now here we're told that a wife might have a husband who's not yet been won by the word. Now we're not talking regeneration here, we're talking about conversion. Won by the word. They said, but through her conversation, he may be won without the word when he beholds her chaste conversation. The word conversation means overall life and behavior. When he beholds her chaste conversation with fear, or coupled with fear. He says, for she should not be like some women who make an outward show of things, but the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel. You know, the way a person dresses tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? It reveals a lot of information about a person, the way they dress. Harlots dress in such a manner and way that when a person saw that individual woman, they knew she was a harlot. The way a person dresses reflects how they think. It tells you a lot about that individual. And there's a way of worldliness, my friends, and apparel that God's children should not imitate. He says, but rather should be the hidden man of the heart, that which is of an incorruptible spirit, of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now we're not talking about the sight of the world, we're talking about the sight of God. In God's sight, a woman who has a meek and quiet spirit, who's concerned with character rather than outward physical appearance, said in God's sight, is of great price. Remember what happened when Rebekah came? When Abraham's servant went to get a bride for Isaac? Genesis chapter 24, at the end of that chapter, we're going to find where the God blessed the servant's efforts. He's bringing back a bride for Isaac, whose name is Rebekah. When Rebekah and Isaac come together, Isaac's in the field at evening time meditating. That tells me a little something about Isaac. He's a man of thought, man of consideration, a man that gave thought to a lot of things in life. And then he sees Rebekah. Rebekah sees him and she inquires as to who he is. And the servant said, it's the master's son, which means he's your husband. He's going to be your husband. You know what she did? She took a veil and covered her face. She didn't reveal more of her beauty. She actually covered some of it. Took a veil and covered her face as she was about to meet Isaac, who was going to be her husband. This woman, Rebekah, had gone out earlier and as an act of kindness had helped the servant of Abraham water his camels. He had 10 camels. Been a long journey. A camel, after a long journey, I think, can hold, I believe, if I remember correctly, like 100 gallons of water. It's just amazing what they can hold. It was a hard task, a long task she performed. But little did she know, as a result of that, she became the wife of Isaac, inherit the covenant blessings that Isaac was involved in with God and Abraham. She became the mother of many nations. And she be the mother of Jacob, who would be the beginning, my friends, who have 12 sons that would form the nation of Israel. How little she knew that day when she went out and showed this act of kindness what lay before her in her future. Amazing, isn't it? How the providence of God can turn things, what might seem so little and so insignificant, not give a second thought to, into something beyond comprehension. So he says, women who have this kind of spirit, says they are precious in the sight of God. He says, for the holy women of old. Now notice, specifically the holy women. This doesn't describe all women. All women aren't holy women. Just like in Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. If all women were virtuous women, it wouldn't be too much trouble finding one. But you got to look hard for that kind of woman. But her price is far above rubies. Some things are far greater in value than silver and gold and precious stones and rubies, etc. Far more. Rebekah was that kind of woman. But nevertheless, he goes and says, for holy women of old so adorned themselves. That's how holy women of old adorned themselves. Not the plaiting of hair, not the putting on the apparel, not of gold and silver. But they wore a meek and quiet spirit in the sight of God that was very valuable in God's sight, precious in his sight. He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, being in subjection unto him, whose daughters ye are, if you do likewise with amazement. I'd like to think, and I do believe, that all of our sisters here in this church are daughters of Sarah. In that sense, you're a daughter of Sarah when you live like Sarah did. And you have that meek and quiet spirit, and you're more interested in your character than you are in impressing people by all these outward things that you can do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes about Sarah. And he says concerning Sarah, by faith Sarah received strength that she might conceive seed, and being delivered of child, for she carried him, Abel, who had made the promise. It tells me some more about Sarah. When you read these accounts of Sarah, you get another picture of Sarah than you would get if you just read about Sarah only over here in the Old Testament. Sarah was a godly wife. Sarah was a virtuous woman. Sarah was a faithful wife. She was in subjection to her husband Abraham. She was a woman of great beauty. Remember, Abraham was concerned about that when he disobeyed God and left the land where God had called him to go into and went down to Egypt because there was a famine. He said to Sarah, now he says, you tell them when you get down there, you my sister. She was his half-sister. Somebody said, well, that was just a half a lie. You know what a half lie is? It's not a whole truth. Let me put it that way. Got him in a lot of trouble. Had not God come and delivered him miraculously, I mean, he came in and intervened and delivered him miraculously, his wife would have been defiled. And you know, an interesting statement about that is this. When Abraham was given an explanation unto the king down there, when he called him on the carpet about all this, so to speak, he said, I felt like when I came in this place that the fear of God was not here. Then Abraham, why did you stay? Why did you enter in? If you could tell the fear of God is not in this place. Brother, there's a lot of places in this life where the fear of God does not exist. Trust me, it does not exist. That's not a place for you. It's not a place for me. We don't need to be in a place where the fear of God does not exist. Karen and I, years ago, was out in California. We wanted to, down there in the Beverly Hills section, you know, we wanted to go down that street. I forgot what the name of it is now. You know, that's where they have the handprints and all that, all the famous celebrities and all this good stuff. I don't know why I say good stuff, but anyway. As I'm walking down the street, I got both my hands on my pockets, because I saw every imaginable creature under the heavens that was down there. Went into Burger King, I think it was, had to get a key to use the restroom on the inside. I told Karen, I said, what are we doing here? I said, I feel like I'm walking the streets of hell. That's what I felt like. But we was glad to get out of there. I could tell the fear of God was not in that place. You know, preachers have human curiosity like everybody else does. Sarah was a wonderful woman. Here's what the Lord said about her in Genesis chapter 17. In verse 15 and 16, he changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. And the name Sarah means princess. The Lord called her a princess and says she's the mother, well, shall be the mother of many nations. The mother of many nations. Brother Jared Varnum is in our congregation this morning. His grandmother, great-grandmother, her name was Princess Varnum. And she wore the name well. Everybody knew that name just perfectly fit her. She was such a princess of a woman. The Lord called her princess. This chapter opens up with the death of this kind of woman that Abraham was blessed to have by his side. She'd been a faithful wife, a loving wife, a dedicated wife, a woman who lived by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, and verse 13 says, for these all died in faith. She trusted the Lord that he was able to give her strength to conceive seed and bring forth a child when she was beyond age to be able to do so. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. God gives us the ability to shed tears. God gives us emotion. Emotion is good. And shedding tears is wonderful. I'm glad I'm able to shed tears. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the grave of Lazarus, said Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus wept. He wept because he loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. A friend of his had died, and Jesus wept. Nothing wrong with weeping, but remember this. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, Paul said, I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There are those who possess hope and those that do not. He says, sorrow not as others which have no hope. It's all right to sorrow, but don't sorrow like they do. What a blessing it is when someone passes away and you go and you visit with the family and they have come to an understanding of the truth of God's wonderful and sovereign grace. And they understand that death is a conquered foe. Yes, their heart is sad. Their heart is grieving. At the same time, they understand that they know where that person's at. And I read this not too long ago when somebody was trying to give comfort to a good friend who'd lost his wife, an untimely death. He said, I'm so sorry concerning the loss of your wife. And he said, well, when you know where something is at, it's not lost. I like that. My dad passed away in 2008. My mom passed away in 2003. I miss them greatly. It was a sad time. But they're not lost to me because I know where they're at. If you know where something's at, it's not lost, right? It's not lost. Abraham is mourning, but you know there comes a time you got to get on with life. You just do. People have been dying for 6,000 years. It's not new. The right thing to do to go through a time of mourning, a time of sadness. But that's why the Lord said, ye shall know the truth shall make you free. How wonderful it is to see people not bound by friends in the cage and the prison of grief and sorrow. When you read again over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, again Paul says, I not have you ignorant, but concerning those which sleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even those which have no hope. You have hope. What kind of hope is it? Well, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope is a lively hope built upon the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrected life of the Savior. Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope is a lively hope. It is a blessed hope. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, don't look for 16. There's only 13 chapters there. But check chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says that by two immutable things which is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, that we might lay hold upon that hope that is set before us as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Our hope is a lively hope, a blessed hope, and it is a sure and steadfast hope, you see. Built upon the promises of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, when he told his own disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. Abraham turns his attention to a very important subject. Abraham stood up before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now Abraham is in the land that God has promised to give to him and his seed down the road. In one sense, that's his land. But you see, all those other nations didn't know that. It will happen down the road in the future. Anything that God has promised, brother, it shall come to pass. I can assure you that. So Abraham at this present time, even though this land is his from the standpoint of God promised him and his seed right now, it's not his. And so he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner here. And that described the life of Abraham to a T. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner here in this world. When you come back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, he says, for these all died in faith, having not received the promise, but having seen them afar off. And it says, and were persuaded them, and embraced them, and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this land. Now the expression, bury my dead, in this chapter, in chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, this expression, bury my dead, is used seven times. Seven times the expression, bury thy dead or bury my dead. The Old Testament Jews never practiced cremation. The New Testament saints, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, never practiced cremation. Not one example in the Bible of that among the New Testament saints, believers, and the Old Testament Jews. When someone passed away, they took and they washed the body. They took and they wrapped the body with clean cloth and had spices involved with it. And then they buried that body in the ground, in a sepulcher, in a tomb, in a grave. All the way through the Bible. I've already told you God buried Moses, didn't I? Last chapter, book of Deuteronomy, God buried Moses. Abraham, when he died, was buried. Isaac was buried. Jacob was buried. Leah was buried. Rebekah was buried. Rachel was buried. When John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14 is beheaded, the disciples came and took him, his body, and buried it. Case after case after case. You go to the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, you find three burials. You find the burial of Joshua, who died at 110. You'll find where they buried the bones of Joseph. Remember that story? He died at 110. And when he died down in the land of Egypt, he told his people that they were not to leave his bones in Egypt. When God came and visited them, he said, God shall surely visit you, and when he does, you're to get my bones up and take them out of this land. And when they did that, Moses got the bones of Joseph and took them and buried them over in the land of Canaan. And then you have the death and burial of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. You got three burials there in the last chapter of Joshua chapter 24. When Samson died, I've already mentioned his death. People came, they got his body, and they took and they buried it. I mean, I could go on and on and on about this. Why is this so important, you might say? Because to the believer, when a person is buried, it shows publicly that there's the belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Savior, and that body shall be resurrected and taken into glory one day. It honors God. He gave you this body. When Jesus Christ died for you and died for me, he died for my body, my soul, and my spirit. And when death comes, my spirit goes to God, which gave it, my friends, right into glory. My body remains, but it's part of what Christ paid for. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows where it's at. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and speak. Notice John 5:28, when the Lord said, and marvel not at this, for the hour shall come when they are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they that hear shall come forth. What's in the grave? Bodies are in the grave. That's what's in the grave. Now, there's not one thing that can ever take place in this life, in this world, that will keep Jesus Christ from coming again and resurrecting everybody, no matter how it's taken care of or not taken care of. Now, that's a fact. You remember that. You just remember that. But it showed Abraham's faith and his belief that there would come a Messiah one day who would die for his sins, and he would die and be buried and he'd be resurrected. When you go to the 27th chapter of Matthew concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find where they followed exactly what I told you a while ago. They washed the body, they wrapped the body, there were spices involved in that, and then they put that body into a tomb. Now, Abraham has got to have a place to bury his wife, Sarah. So he inquires, I want you to notice here, the respect they had for this man, Abraham. Wherever Abraham went, he pitched his tent. He then built his altar. And then he worshiped the true and living God right there in the midst of that land of the strangers where he was in, those other nations, and proved that he was a worshiper of the true and living God. And notice the respect that he has. He said, "Hearest, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us." That was their statement concerning Abraham. He says, "You're a mighty prince among us, Abraham. In the choice of our sepulchres, you just choose wherever you want to choose. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, "If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burying place among you." They offered to give it to Abraham. Abraham said, "No." He said, "I'm not going to take it." He says, "I'll buy it." It's an important principle here. Now notice, Abraham wants the cave. Read a little further, you're going to find the man under consideration is going to offer him the cave, but also he's got to buy the whole field. The cave is in the field. He's got to buy the whole field. Abraham is willing to do that and willing to pay market price. Now I'm going to tell you a little something. In those days, business transactions took place in the gate of the city in front of witnesses. And believe it or not, people, this idea of, you know, going back and forth to get the price down didn't just begin with me. You know, a man gave me some valuable advice one time. He liked to go to all the flea markets. He's a retired colonel in the military. He liked to go to the flea markets. He said, "And when you go and you see something you want to buy and you want to bargain with the man," he says, "you never tell him, I will give you X amount of money for this. You always phrase it this way: would you take this amount of money for this?" He says, "you stand a chance of getting a lot better deal." Found that to be the case. Somebody said, "Well, I'll give you so-and-so. I'm not hardly interested in selling anything to that man." But if he says, "Will you be willing to receive that?" he's asking for my permission to take a lower price. It makes all the difference in the world. How you say something, the way you say something, what you say. Abraham doesn't bargain here. He just gives the man full price. You read over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24, and you're going to find where David is being judged of God because he numbered the people, and God gave him three choices. There could be, you know, the judgment of pestilence, the judgment of two other things, or anyway, a choice of three different things. And David makes a wise choice by saying, "I'm going to let you choose, Lord. I'm going to let you choose." And God made a choice, and there were many who were slain because of David's bad judgment, bad decision of numbering the people, which indicated he felt like his strength was in numbers rather than God. It's one of the few mistakes like that David made. Then David wanted to make an offering sacrifice to God. And so he desires to go to a place where there's a threshing floor. And he wants to make an offering there. And the man who owns the threshing floor offers to give it to David. David says, "Not so." He said, "I will buy the threshing floor because I will make no offering to God that costs me nothing." You know, I've heard this said about the Primitive Baptist. I like to go to the Primitive Baptist because it don't cost me anything to go. Well, you ain't a genuine Primitive Baptist. That's all I got to say. Grace is free, my friends. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed to deliver his people from their sin. And from that point of view, yes, there's nothing you can do to pay for that price. But if you honor the Lord Jesus Christ and are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a cost to discipleship. It's cost in a lot of different ways. And we are told in the Word of God in chapter 3 in the book of Proverbs, to honor the Lord with thy substance, the first fruit of thy increase, that thy barn might be filled with plenty. And thy wine press shall burst forth with new wine. It is a wonderful blessing every Lord's day that we might lay aside as God has blessed us and God has prospered us out of a heart of thanksgiving, my friends, appreciation for the grace of God that he's bestowed upon us and the giving his Son and the grace he gives us on a regular daily basis. Yes, we don't make a heavy emphasis upon money. We don't make a heavy emphasis on it, but the Bible teaches it very clearly that upon the first day of the week we should lay aside as God has blessed us, as God has prospered us, that every man might give according as he has been prospered. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he tells them there, he says, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, soweth sparingly shall reap bountifully. Let every man so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those who give cheerfully, how can we give any other way? We see what God has done for us, how God has blessed us, what God has given us. How can we do it any other way? We don't believe the New Testament teaches tithing per se. I believe that was an Old Testament manner and way that God had established for the support of the Levites and the temple and the tabernacle, etc. But we do believe the New Testament teaches us that we are to give in support of the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's cause. David says, I will not offer anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. What a wonderful principle that is. Remember when Abraham already, back in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham came back from the victory of the kings, remember what Sodom said, king of Sodom? He says, you give me the persons and you keep the goods. You know what Abraham said? He said, I'm not going to do that. He said, let you say you made Abraham rich. Abraham didn't take it. He was victorious. In one sense, it was his to have. He did not take it. He did not take it here. He paid full price for this. And he got it. He buried his wife, Sarah. When Genesis ends, the book of Genesis ends, the family plot is full. The tomb is full. When Genesis ends, you got Sarah, you got Abraham, you got Isaac, you got Rebekah, you got Leah, and you got Jacob, all buried right there. What do you have when you come to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do you have at the end of the four Gospels? You have an empty tomb. And in Genesis, you got a full tomb. In the end of the four Gospels, you've got an empty tomb because the Savior is not there. And because that tomb is empty, so shall all tombs, all sepulchres, all graves, no matter where it's at, shall be empty when the Lord comes again at the end of time. Amen. Abraham was a man of great wealth. When Abraham died, you know what he owned? A little plot. That's all he owned. No matter what you accumulate in life, no matter how small, how great, when you die, 1 Timothy 6:6-7 kicks in. What is that, Brother Lawrence? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we came this world with nothing, and it's certain we'll leave with nothing. Wealthy man died, somebody said, how much did he leave? The answer is all. So whenever I leave this world, you know what I'll own? Got a little plot. I don't know if I'll use this one or not. I got several options. They've given me a free plot down at Little Union Church in Florida in the cemetery behind the church there, me and Karen. We bought two plots here at the Hendersonville Cemetery. Got them off Craigslist. Got a great deal. Right there in the middle, prime lots. Only about as far from here to the back door from John and Junior Cash. You'd be surprised on Craigslist how people advertise those lots. I mean, I read about one over here at, you know, wherever it's at, on Thompson Lane. They said, this is just a short ways from George Jones. That's a fact. We're about as close here to those doors to John and June Cash, but that didn't sway my decision. It's just the way it was. And I might just say, they're that close to me. How about that? When you leave this world, you're going to have one little plot. That's it. But guess what? That's all you need. Let's go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. We read about the death of Abraham. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Well, you could kind of switch off here and say a lot about that. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. Now, if you notice as a Bible reader, Abraham's body was dead before they had Isaac, right? And God intervened and gave the body of Abraham strength that he could father a child when he was 100 years of age and Sarah was 90. Did you notice after this, Abraham marries again? He marries a woman named Keturah. Do you know he fathered 6 more children? How could he do that? Because God didn't take the strength away from him. The same strength God gave Abraham to father Isaac, he gave him strength to be the father of 6 sons by another wife after all that took place. But we notice when the family inheritance is divided up, Abraham makes a distinction between Isaac and those other 6 sons. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward to the east country. And these are all the days and years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years, which means he died at 175, which also means he walked with God for a century. He was 75 in Genesis chapter 12. When God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, he's 175 when he dies. He walked with God for 100 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost. Remember what it said about Rachel when she died in Genesis chapter 35? When Rachel died, it says, and Rachel died, parentheses, for... And Rachel gave up the ghost, parentheses, for she died. He letting you know when death comes, you're separated from the spirit. She gave up the ghost. When you give up the ghost, it's because you died. So Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. Now, one thing I can say for certain this morning, if you live to be 175, you're going to have to admit that you're old. So I've never admitted anything like that. If I get to be 175, just remind me of it. Brother Lawrence, you remember back there when you said that? Well, you're 175 now, so you're going to have to finally confess that you've gotten to the old age. He died in a good old age. God had been good to Abraham. Him and Abraham had walked together for 100 years. In James chapter 2, we're told that Abraham was the friend of God. Why was he the friend of God? Because he lived by faith and he walked hand in hand with God, my friend, for 100 years, a century. An old man. And full of years, and was gathered to his people. Full of years, died in a good old age. This indicates not only quantity, it indicates quality. Abraham lived a quality life, didn't he? He surely did. And was gathered to his people. Now, it did, at this time, that did not have reference to Sarah. She's the only one that's been buried. It's the first time this expression is used in the Bible. And by the way, when Abraham came there, when Sarah died and he mourned and wept, it's the first time tears are recorded in the Bible. Here's the first time this expression is found in the Bible. It's not the last, but it's the first. He was gathered to his people. That just simply means that he has a people in Christ, kindred, who've gone on before. And brother, when you pass this scene of life, I can assure you, as God's child, you're being gathered to your people. Well, God has a people, and those people are your people, and those people are your people to those people, et cetera, et cetera. You're gathered to your people. That's exactly what the expression means. Abraham lived a very prosperous and fruitful life all the way till he was 175. I want to close out by reading to you from Psalms 92 this morning. You see, I want you to notice how opposite this is from some people that you have known in your lifetime. I know you have. And I have too. When they get to be old, they look at the past with regret. They look at the future with fear. And they look around with complaint. I don't want to be that way. Do you? I want to be like what David says here. Psalms 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Now, when you read the word fat in the Bible, that's a good word. Not talking about weight, by the way. Okay. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. No matter what age you are, I'm telling you, every phase of life, every age that you are, it should be an age and a phase that you enjoy. You can honor God and glorify God, and you get to be, oh, my friends, like Abraham was. He still brought forth fruit in old age. He was fat and flourishing all the way up to 175.